Welcome to Modesto, everyone. I'm John Boviatz here. Seated again. I can bear weight with crutches, and I still can't climb up the step here, so I'll be seated for this one. But anyway, if you take your songbooks, let's stand, start the song service. Turn to page number 51, Joyfully Sing and Praise God. 51. Turn now to 45, back a couple pages, 45, but as for me, I'll call on God.
In ruin lay them low.
Third hymn, brethren, let's turn back to 116. Page 116, and after this, Mr. Peter Chavarria will come forward for the opening prayer. I will sing to the eternal.
Heavenly Father, our great God, we come before you once again on the Sabbath day to attend these services. We do thank you for watching over us this past week and keeping us safe from all harm and keeping us healthy. We ask that you have mercy, Almighty God, on all the brethren that are sick and afflicted and not able to be here. We pray that you will help them to recover from whatever ailment they have. And we do thank you for this. And now we ask that you inspire the speaking here today and inspire the listening and help us to understand what you want us to understand. We do thank you for all the blessings you give us, Almighty God, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
For the sermonette speaker this morning, Deacon Aaron Modesto, Jerry Field.
Thank you, Mr. Bobbietz. Welcome, brethren, to services here in Modesto, California. We've had some cooler weather this week, but this weekend really looks nice, and it's always a pleasure to be able to come here and enjoy the Sabbath, enjoy God's people, and to know that we do have a purpose. We are, brethren, halfway between the holy days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. Like I mentioned last time I was here 2 weeks ago, it's been a fast ride. Hopefully, we're continuing to to make changes in our lives, in our actions, in our daily routines, searching always to grow in grace and favor with God, to draw closer to Him. We still have our problems. Some due to the circumstances around us. Some due to family. Some due to work and conditions we have there. And mostly, for almost all of us, I'd say all of us, our own personal trials and problems that we struggle with. So that's a question. The question is, what can we do to conquer these problems that we have? All these different various ways and ways you do it. How can we be free from our problems? And the answer is very simple. And that's the title of the sermonette today. Let God fight for you. Let God fight for you. It's as easy as that. I should be able to go and sit down now. But it is as easy as that. Let God fight your battles. If we're not happy, then we are just like the world, aren't we? We're not happy, we're just like the world. If our minds are filled with fears and worries, there's a reason. Conditions are what we make them sometimes, most of the time. Conditions are what we make them. We all have our problems and trials. Some are personal, some are private. We need to know that we don't have to always be carrying the burden, a load, on a bunch of worries or fears and troubles. We don't have to worry about that. God will fight our battles. It seems like we have to often battle others, maybe within our own family. Our spouse. I have my problems with my wife many times. I find out later she's usually right. But or we have in-law problems. Or problems with our children. Or other persons. Whether it be other persons we know in the world or people in the church. But most often, like I said before, we have to battle self. And there are reasons for that. Whether it be circumstances, adverse conditions, or temptations, there's reasons that we let these battles go and we carry them ourselves. Now we must think this over carefully and ask ourselves, why do I fight my own battles? When our Savior, Jesus Christ, the living Savior, is living in all power and all authority to fight those battles for us. Why do I worry when He is right there for us to free us from all of our worries? Well, there's two reasons why we often worry and do that. We worry too much. The first reason is we don't realize. Many times we don't realize that the all-powerful help available to us is there. We just don't stop and think about it. The true source of power that can help us and to call out. Therefore, we are cheating ourselves out of happiness and solutions because we have failed to realize and take advantage of the help that's available to us. And the other reason, number two, second reason is through lack of faith or neglect in prayer and study. Through lack of faith or neglect, we often fail to call on the very supernatural power and help during the times that we have trials and problems and other things happening. God's waiting there for us. A God of love, with that power to help us if we sincerely ask. Over in Hebrews 4, let me turn there to Hebrews 4. verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The RSV version puts it, "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God's there. He's there for us. Ephesians 2:18 states, "For through him," meaning Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit," God's Spirit, "unto the Father." So God's there, and the access is there for us. The Bible's full of examples of people who put their trust in God to let him fight their battles. One example is David, when he went out to fight Goliath. He put his full trust into God, knew that God would back him up. Another one was Daniel. Daniel, when he was in the lion's den, and some of the other trials that he had. I want to go into a couple of these examples. And one of them was the example in 2 Chronicles 32 of Hezekiah. I'm going to turn over there to 2 Chronicles 32. The armies of Assyria were marching to invade Judah. The Jews were greatly outnumbered. They had no army. They had no power to stand up to the most powerful kingdom on earth at that time. They were helpless. They faced certain defeat. But we can learn by the example that God stands ready and willing to fight our battles. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. Leading into this, "After these things and the establishment of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was proposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him." So Hezekiah starts out doing what he can do. He takes counsel. Very wise thing. Very wise thing. He takes counsel to see what he can do. Verse 4, "So there was gathered much people together who stopped the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the king of Syria come and find much water?" So like I said, he did everything he could do physically. And he strengthened, in verse 5, "He strengthened himself and built up the walls that were broken and raised it up the towers, and another wall without, and repaired these things in the city of David. And he made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and got them ready. Put them in the street at the gates of the city, and spoke comfortably to them, saying..." Now read verse 7. This is what he said, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all this multitude that is with him, for there is more with us than with him." With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Hezekiah knew that God could fight the battle for them. And so after all the abuse, Sennacherib comes, speaks about them and against them and against the God of Judah, and the blasphemy thing he says, Well, then, picking the story up again in verse 19, and they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord, notice verse 21, the Lord sent an angel right here. I've got a little note in my Bible here. God takes up the battle. God takes up the battle. And he sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria, to the point where the king of Assyria returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was coming to the house of his God, they that came forth from his own bowels, his own sons, slew him there with the sword. God completely turned things around. God knew, or Hezekiah knew, that God could fight that battle, and he did. He did. God took up the battle. He cut off the Assyrians' men of valor and sent a cherub home in shame. Many times we have to struggle with various issues and trials and other things that come up. We have to realize that God is aware of these trials. Realize that God is most powerful and able to help us and see us through these things. When we have severe trials, we also can have fear. I'm sure Hezekiah had much fear when he heard about this. And it can be a fearful thing when we don't have any way out, our back's against the wall, when we have any way out of trials, and we think, and what we can do. And here's my second example. Back a few pages to 1 Chronicles 20, example of Jehoshaphat. So in Jehoshaphat, over in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against us from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Notice verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. And then what? He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. And I have this in letters next to this verse 3. How to seek God. How to seek God. We fear for the trials and things we have, but we have to go to God. And the best way to start is with a fast when severe trials like that are going on. Start with fasting and seek God and prayer. Okay, drop down to verse 6. Verse 6 continuing. And Jehoshaphat, in verse 5, stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are not you God in heaven and rules all over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Are not you our God, who does drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people and gave it to us, to the seed of Abraham? And they dwelt therein and built you a sanctuary. Verse 9, even when evil comes upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and the presence, for thy name is in the house, and cry, notice this, cry unto you in our affliction, then you will hear and help. Then you will hear and help. So, It goes on, I'm dropping down to verse 15, where God takes up the battle. God takes up the battle, and the last part of verse 14, the last part where it says a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, "Hearken, all you Judea, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, this says the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Very important thing right there. Battle is not yours, but God's. God's there waiting for us for our battles. He takes up the battle. He says, you should not need to fight, verse 17, in this battle. Set yourselves still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judea and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judea and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, verse 19, of the children of Kehathites and of the children of the Korhites, stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with a loud voice on high. And it talks about they rose early, dropping down to verse 22, and when they begin to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the children of Ammon, and Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. They were knocked over, smitten, and defeated. So, brethren, that's just two examples. There are many, many more throughout the Bible. But these things are examples, were written for us, brethren, to learn from, so that we can learn from them and to instruct us. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, tells us these things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us. It's 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them to serve us an example, that they were written down to instruct us, and it still applies today. God doesn't promise us a rose garden. He doesn't promise us an easy time during our life, but He does promise to fight our battles. All we have to do is realize His great power is available, and that we do not have to watch ourselves not to neglect the calling and to call on Him in prayer and fasting. All we do is have to let God fight for us, like we just sang a few minutes ago in Psalms. On page 116, some of the words were, like we sang to the Eternal, He has triumphed gloriously. All we have to do is let God lead us and fight our battles for us, and we will overcome.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Let's see the works of God, brethren. If you take your songbooks and stand, we'll turn to page number 36. Come see the works of God.
River flows whose sweet gates, and in the
Announcements this morning to introduce the special music and the sermon, the deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Boviette. Thank you, Mr. Lowenson. Don't have many announcements today. We had a couple of announcements came through to Mr. Billsley on the internet, and one was from Oscar Cervantes from Mexico City, talking about his cousin's daughter, Anna Elizabeth. She had been detected with cancer, and it proved that she does have cancer, and she's not responding to the treatment that they've been giving to her, so they're going to try a more aggressive treatment on her. So please pray for Anna Elizabeth, Mr. Cervantes' cousin. The other one came from to Mr. Billsley from Betty Sievert. She'd been looking for work, and she found a job, and it's a travel nurse. And I was thinking about travel nurse, that my sister's daughter, Regina, is a travel nurse, and she'd worked assignments in California, and she'd worked in Iowa and different places. But this sounds like a really good job for Betty Sievert. There's just 13 weeks with the possibility of extending at the end, so please pray for Betty Sievert that the job works out good for her. And anybody else? Our Ann's back today. Oh, Mrs. Nash, please, she called. She'd been having problems with migraines. So please pray for Melissa Nash with her migraines. And we've had friends that had that had it so bad they'd be nauseated. They couldn't even hardly raise their head up from bed. So please pray for Melissa Nash with her migraine headache. And pray for Kevin that he finds a job and hadn't found a job yet, so please pray for Kevin. Let's see, I think that's about it. So, but anyhow, for our special music today, before we have our sermon that will be brought to us by Mr. Billsley, the special music is a vocal solo, The Almighty, Opus 79, number 2, by Franz Schubert. Did he have 78 before this, opuses? Opus 79... Just ask Mr. Flaviette if they had how many you have, but by Franz Schubert. It's performed by Roger Bryan. It's called The Almighty, and after that, it's all on tape. And after that, we'll have a sermon brought to us by Mr. Billingsley.
Even the Most High, thy habitation. Good morning, everybody. All of you are viewing us, listening in. We appreciate you being with us again. Appreciate you being with us in Bible study last night. And also appreciate hearing a new voice here and there that's been with us for some little time and that perhaps we didn't know about before. It's always good, though. Well, I appreciate your prayers for me regarding all the work that I had to do this past week. I did get both my articles into the journal. And also, I have the article ready for the magazine. Well, almost, so I haven't checked it yet. Having to go over the edits, perhaps, has been made. But I trust to do that maybe tomorrow morning. Anyway, I feel like it's the God led me to write perhaps the best article I've ever written, at least in that way. It's about the greatest love story ever. You think of me writing a love story? Well, anyway, that'll be in the new magazine. It'll be coming out, the next publication. So, anyway, those who have read it, at least have made comments to me about it, speak very highly about it. I appreciate that. I think about the Bible study that we heard last night, and as Mr. Mediola mentioned, that he had heard a little bit about the broadcast in the early years of the songs that were sung, the quartet, the prayers that Mr. Armstrong prayed during the during those broadcasts, as well as the virtually an altar call, you could call it. I guess it was like someone commented on there that the way he came a long way. You know, in that context, I wonder, have we come a long way? That was 1941. You read 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians 5, in the fifth chapter, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or we could say he became a new creation at that point in time when God chose to call us out of a world of great diversity, varying beliefs, teachings, where we were, that he, let's see, we find here, he became a new creation. Old things have passed away. All those things that we were involved with before. I don't know your life, I only know mine. Know what my values, if any, didn't really have any to speak of before that time. But I, after God calling, then I began to have new values, new goals, a desire to be re-educated, a desire to begin to move forward into his way of life. I look back over those years. Of course, I didn't know him then. In fact, I was 15 years old in 1941. Some of you weren't even around. How many of you weren't around to hear locally? Oh, look at the hands going up. 1941. A baby, huh? But and we can see that also in regard to the this generation which we've lived in the past century and see where we come from the horse and buggy days all the way to where we are today with men going to the moon and see all the progress made that way, the progress that Mr. Armstrong, God used him to make from the very beginning. His heart was right, the message was right. It was just a factor of a few things that had to be taken out and to make it what it came to be. And so that's where we were. So many things that we had in our lives at that time that we were involved with, it took us a little time to begin to deal with some of the things that needed to be discarded and realizing we were a new creation. And today, it seems like even more with all the immigrants and all that in this country we see diversity like we've never seen before. And again, we're part of it, aren't we, one way or the other. Today I want to talk to you about doctrinal teachings. You've heard me speak a lot about doctrine in the past, and today my subject is about doctrine, and it has to do with the adornment, the putting on like a clothing of doctrinal teachings. The Apostle Paul likens the doctrines of God as clothing we must put on and wear never to change. Well, there we go. We came to be a new person. We began to put on new clothing. Took a while to get rid of some of the old. But the clothing we were putting on, we were never to change. So it's not to be found naked when the time comes when we must be clothed with spotless bridal garments. Question was asked years ago. I think it was asked by Mr. Ted Armstrong in a sermon about whether you ever dreamed that you found yourself naked out in the public. Nobody's ever dreamed that. Well, nevertheless, somehow, it seemed like I did. But needless to say, it's very humiliating, isn't it? Trying to find any cover you can possibly find to get behind or whatever. But think about this more in regard to the spiritual. The spiritual clothing with which we must be clothed. You know, people are identified in many different ways in this society today. So in contrast, we live in a world whereby people are identified in many different ways, different races, clothing they wear. In society and schools, known by the name brand clothing they wear, such as Calvin Klein, Ralph Lauren, Christian Dior, so forth. Our children, those of us that have children, are confronted with that kind of thing in the school system. Well, I have to have this kind of a clothing, whatever, you know. I don't want to be considered as somebody that's different. I got to be like them. It's like a little bit of a movie we were seeing the other day, and we discarded it after seeing it wasn't going the way we thought was right. But how a person came in a room where a young man was, and from a different age and time, and he had on a pair of shorts, and the person said, "Oh, I see your name is Calvin. Calvin Klein." So people come to be known, don't they, by many different ways. You think about the military services. Each is known by the uniform he or she wears and what a division of a particular army. I remember San Antonio, Texas, Fort Sam Houston, when I was about to be discharged. I had my patch on my uniform. Some old fellow yelled out from way over, "Hey, 76. He could see I had a 76th Division patch on. And I guess we were about the only two that had those patches on. You have the U.S. Navy, the Army, and the Air Force, and all the different ones. And then you find in religion, you have all the many different kinds of religion. I think some that stand out a little bit more to us, like the Amish and the Mennonites here in our area, that wear the little white hats on their heads. We always distinguish them from anybody else because of that. Otherwise, they seem to dress pretty much like everybody else except for those hats. And Amish, of course, they go a little more to the extreme. But the different ones, you're known by what they believe. And you find the churches, Christian churches, distinguished by the name out front, whether Methodist, Baptist, Church of Christ, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses. But there's no name in front of ours, is there? Now, in the Old Testament, God's prophets came to be known by the robes they wore. And, of course, there were some that were false prophets, and they came to be known, too. Of course, they tried to simulate just like they do today. In 2 Kings, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8, King Ahaziah, who had fallen to the part of the roof that he was on and injured himself severely, sent his servant to find out from Beelzebub whether he was going to die from this or not. And he was met by Elijah. And Elijah told him what was going to happen to him. And so King Uzziah asked his messenger, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet with you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "It was a hairy man." Not that he was, you know, like an ape. It was a man with a hairy garment, like Oxford has it. He was a man with a leather belt, hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. And he said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite." So here he was identified in two different ways. He was a prophet, he had the coat on, and also from where he came, Tishbite. Then we find a little bit further on where Elisha was removed and replaced by Elisha in 2 Kings 2, verses 13 through 15. Elisha also took up the mantle, or that is, a robe of Elijah that had fallen from him. Then he took this that had fallen from him and struck the water that was before him where they had gone across and said, "Where is the eternal God of Elijah?" When he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that way. And the sons of the prophets said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." So here they were identified, again, by not only the robe, but by the fact that God's spirit was there with them. But prophets of old were recognized in that way. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4 tells us, And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision which he prophesied, when he prophesied, that is, the false ones. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So you see, you had two different ones. And it's like religion today, like even the churches, corporate churches of God. Those who profess to be God's servants, as opposed to those who are not. So today we have over 450 corporate churches of God. Each one is distinguished from the others by its corporate name. It's identified in that manner. They're also identified by what they believe and teach. This is what makes the difference. What makes the difference is an identity. And sometimes it's so close that people can hardly tell the difference, especially for those who do not have the spiritual eyes to see. Recently, I received a letter from a lady, or rather, she gave me a call and told me about a person she had known, a minister's wife, known pretty well, had been served under them, I guess, or had been under them, I guess. And anyway, she wanted to send an article of mine that to her about the about physical sin. Oh, yes, send it to me. So she did. Of course, this woman, minister's wife, or she's school teacher, very well educated. And, of course, as the member told me, apparently having the help of her minister husband, they tried to shoot holes in the article. Like she said, you know, if I didn't, in other words, have God's Spirit, I would not have been able to see through that. I would not have known the difference. It was so skillful in its writing. I was reading a letter last night that was given to me from United and written by the present president, writing about their present problems that they're having within their church, a division that apparently is developing, and trying to show where the how wrong these people were, because apparently they were trying to go about changing the kind of a government, at least that's what I get from it, that they now have. And they didn't want that. But they were talking about Pentecost and all that and how we are God's people and all that, you know, and it was written in such a way, it's very, very cleverly written. The average person out there would be deceived by it and think, hey, this is great, this is fine, and so on, just as this woman had written to our member and commented briefly about this problem, as saying, well, at least those who are causing a problem, now they're being removed from us. People don't want to change. But like the Bible tells us here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Whatever mistakes you find you make, you change. You have to. Otherwise, our garments will never be clean to the point to where God will accept us. But within the framework of all those churches, we have the last three church eras. I'm writing about the history of those. I sent out the second one. I don't know whether... I think everybody got this second installment instead of the first one. If not, well, Peter didn't think that he did. So anyway, I probably will resend it to make sure that it does go out. It's about the Ephesian church era. But it's within those eras that you have of the Sardis, which is still existing, as well as that of Philadelphia and Laodicea. So those three church eras still exist, and within that is where you're going to find many of those corporate churches of God, and then also you're going to find the synagogue of Satan and also the tares. The three church eras can be identified from one another by what each letter says about each of them, and then by their fruits, their beliefs, and their conduct. The gospel and obedience is very important to the right one. The gospel is much more than the good news. It also contains all of the laws of God, also the doctrinal teachings that make up the four bridal garments. Now, there are those who are proclaiming the gospel, but they don't have the fullness of it there. So these are areas that we need to think about in regard to whether we have the fullness, the adornment, fully of God's teachings, his doctrinal teachings that we are wearing. And talking to Mr. David Hume about teachings, how important they were, he said, well, after all, they're just teachings. That's how he just sort of passed them off. But you see, they're very important because they are doctrinal teachings and they are included within the gospel. They're within the gospel's message. But God's true people, of course, everybody, as far as the churches now, they're pretty much all identified, which most of them are still observing the Sabbath. And most of them are still observing the holy days, so they're all identified from that point of view, as you are when you go out your doorway. When we go out ours, whether we're at home or we're down here in Modesto, people know that we're dressed, we have a briefcase, we're going, and they know, hey, we're different. We are different. And from the rest of society, I remember when in Pasadena, when we moved over to Marengo, into the hall that we rented over there, many of the people would park on the campus, Ambassador College campus, and then they would walk, which was a good quarter of a mile over there. And the people came to be known by their many children and their big Bibles. So they were identified as people who were different and people who were, well, people they didn't agree with, but they knew that they were different because of the fact they were keeping the Sabbath. So how many of us have been asked a question when they realize that of us? What are you? Are you Seventh-day Adventist? So that's where they really want to place you when they find out. Are you an Adventist? No. Are you a Jew? No. Well, what are you? Well, I've told you the story a number of times about this lady in Pennsylvania. I knew pretty well, and a member of the church there, and she was telling me about I've told you several times about her neighbor getting drunk one day, and in her presence said, "We all know you're a Jew." And so a lot of people think of us in that category, that we are a Jew, or we're Seventh-day Adventist. That's about the only classification I can think of at the moment who observe the Sabbath. Of course, there are others, Seventh-day Baptists, I think, but I don't think that's very much well-known anymore, Seventh-day Baptists, at least not in this area. But there are a few who do. So, but how did he come to that conclusion? By the fact that he saw her going to observe the Sabbath each week, not going like everybody else did on Sundays, attending services on annual holy days, and perhaps if they were around him when she ate, realized that she didn't didn't eat the same things they did. Just like the couple there in Oklahoma City where we lived, and invited by the young couple, two doors down, I think, asked us to come down for dinner. So we came down, and my wife was in the kitchen with her, my former wife, now deceased. Anyway, she came back, or rather the wife came to her husband and said, "You got to go buy something else. They don't want to eat pork." So she was frying some pork chops. Well, we happened to have some small steaks in our house, so my wife went up and got those, and so we had steak. Maybe they had their pork chops while we had our steaks. I don't know. They didn't invite us anymore. So you can understand that as perhaps you've been in similar circumstances where you came to be sort of obnoxious to people. You were different. They didn't like the difference. And sometimes it's because of the fact that in a way they really know that you're right. Over past years, too, another form of identification. I'm quite sure that some of you have experienced this as we have. Coming into an unknown area like we did, we came out here and being transferred out to Stockton, I believe it was at that particular time, and we wanted to attend church. We knew there was a church in Sacramento, but we thought we knew where it was, but in a general area. But But we usually would try to find, in a circumstance like that, to find somebody in a car, a family, even though we didn't know them, we could spot and realize, hey, we're quite sure those people belong to that church. So we'll just follow them. And in many cases, they would lead us right to where the church was. So then we came to the right location. And anyway, probably something that happened to you, some as it did with us. And but you know, the fine line is coming to have the right teachings, the fullness of all the teachings that's contained within the gospel. So what does Holy Scripture teach about doctrinal teachings? We find here in the, as I started to say, you've heard me speak a lot about this in the past, but this sermon has to do more about the definition of doctrine, the importance of understanding it and living it. As we shall see, the apostles Paul and Peter likens the doctrines of God as clothing that we must put on and wear, never to take off or change, so as not to be found naked. And to be fully clothed, we must love the doctrines, which includes the love of God, absorb them so much in our minds and hearts always, just as David did in Psalm 119, verses 97 to 105. David was a man who was much loved by God, greatly loved by God, so much that that God forgave him upon his real in-depth repentance and regarding the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. But 119, verses 92 and 93. Unless your law, David said, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Well, isn't that true with you and me? Because as the 19th Psalm tells us, that the laws of God point out the way to life. They point the way. They can't give us life, but they point the way to life. For by them you have given me life, I am yours, save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Well, isn't that true today with you and with me? And realize in the former years, under the evangelists and all that we were under at that time, consider where they are today. We are wiser than they are by the grace of God, because we're still holding on, retaining the teachings that we were taught. They haven't. They have the basic core, but from there they have varied. They have variations in their beliefs and their teachings, so they have removed themselves from the fullness of it. But by the grace of God, we haven't. So we are wiser now than the teachers that we once had, and with the exception of Mr. Armstrong. And I can't really think of any of that, where there's any real difference. But going on down, your word, well, let's see, verse 104. Well, I'm going to come back here a bit. Verse 102, I have not departed from your judgments, for yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I wonder if we can say that. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Every way that would lead me away from the true teachings of God. You know, you hastily removed, just like this member did who asked me if she'd like for me, or if I'd like for her to send that article to me. She did. I kind of glanced at it and saw a little bit of it and really have no interest even looking any further into it. But in reality, we just have to realize they're deceived. They aren't deceived, as Romans the 11th chapter makes known. 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's why always we need to have our minds and our belief, our teaching, our thinking, and our meditation in the words of God, so that we'll always be refreshed by them, and always so that God's word will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Psalm 119, verses 92 and 93, again, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I would have perished in my affliction. I would have deviated. I would have wandered away. But I think of the psalm that struck me, that the 51st psalm, well, that is not 51st psalm, actually. It's the 66th, but it was page 51 that we sang a few minutes ago. God has not allowed our feet to slip. He has not allowed our feet to slip. That would tie in with the sermon that we heard as well. He said, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. But you see, he had something to do himself. He had to make decisions to keep him in that way of life. So do we, in order for God to uphold us in his way of life. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. You have given me life. It's pointed out the way to life. So what is the meaning of a doctrine? It's a body of teachings, a body of truth that once for all was delivered to the saints, as you find in Jude 3. John 17:17, this is thy word is truth. What is the meaning of the gospel? Good news, the message of God our Father sent to mankind by Jesus Christ, who was his messenger. It is the good news about the coming kingdom of God. We think of the meaning of the gospel in this manner, and this is right. However, there's much more to its meaning than we might think, as I've already commented about. In Mark, the first chapter, verse 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark 1, verse 1, verses 14 and 15, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of it. Behold, I would send my messenger, Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. Jesus Christ came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And notice, repent and believe in the gospel. So you see, it's more than just the good news. He also is to repent. Repent of what? All those teachings that are included within the gospel. Because it embodies the doctrines of God and is used as an all-inclusive word to include God's laws. That is why the Apostle Paul likens the doctrines of God as clothing that we must put on and wear, never to take off or to change so as not to be found naked, as I've already mentioned. The two church eras of God's church having these laws and doctrines are the Philadelphia and the Laodicean church eras. Notice in Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17, that makes known why Satan hates these two eras so much. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of his offspring. That is the Laodicean era. This will be just before the Great Tribulation. Who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they keep them, but they've got problems in other ways, as we'll get into. And we find in Revelation 19, verse 10, about the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. They understand, believe, and teach the laws of God and his prophecies, but they have a poor relationship with Jesus Christ. They lack vitality. There's a real distinction between the two. One is spiritual, the other physical. And what makes the difference is a passionate love for God and Jesus Christ, as we find expressed here in the writings of King David. The Apostle Paul makes us understand the differences. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul wrote about the people and that he was pastoring at large. You are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, that is, conduct and beliefs. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, not just by knowledge alone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So this is something here that alludes to that, to the fact of the wearing being adorned. And Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 25 to 27, it speaks about where we've come from that 2 Corinthians 5. Now great multitudes went with him as they do today. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross or stake and come after me cannot be my disciples. So there's a price that has to be paid in coming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who is to adorn the teachings of God and to live his way of life. Because here or there we're going to run into problems that will really test our faith. So because of living the physical without the spiritual, many thousands are headed for this incoming great tribulation. And with this in mind, it's real need to examine ourselves as whether we are in the living faith of God or not. Now let's look at this in regard to the adorning of the doctrinal teachings. Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18 to the latest in church era. Because you say you are rich, that is spiritually from the doctrinal teachings learned from the Philadelphia era, you have become wealthy, that is, from the tithes and offerings given to them. You have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and notice, and naked? You're naked. Naked spiritually. Now you think about, again, as I mentioned a while ago, you ever dream about being out in the public, unclothed, in the nude? How do you think these people are going to feel when they're facing the great tribulation and they don't have on the wedding garment? They're going to be found naked. They're not going to be accounted worthy to go to a place of safety. Naked spiritually because of the aforementioned problems, and therefore they are undressed, no wedding garment, as the parable that holds great meaning for all of us in the near future makes known. Matthew 22, verse 11, and also verses 13 and 14. Matthew 22, verse 11, verses 13 and 14. But when the king came in, that is to the wedding, to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now this is a parable, as the commentaries bring out, the weddings of those days were primarily held at night. I don't think the one was, though, that Christ attended there and John. But in any case, they had garments that were given to them. And anyway, then when they were cast out of the light, out into the darkness of the night, but which is symbolic of that which is spiritual. So cast him into outer darkness, or will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because of not having on a wedding garment. And he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we come back to Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, taking a segment from that. I counsel you to buy of me gold, meaning godly character through obedience and a manifestation of love for him. And because of the lack of it, many will have to prove themselves while suffering a horrible death in the great tribulation. So speaking of Israel, the latest in the Sardis church era, the prophet wrote of this coming time, Zechariah. He wrote in 13, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9, I will bring them one-third to the fire. The great tribulation will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, that is, with their whole heart, and I will answer them. When they do that, they will make their robes white, and God will accept them. He said, I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And they will say, the Eternal is my God. So the purifying fire will bring about the true and real genuineness of love for God and faithfulness to Him, as you find in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. Again, fitting back with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And beginning a new way of life. He's begotten us again just like we were by our physical parents. They came and brought about our birth into the physical world. He's begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by a fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the objective, the end, or the objective of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So we look at the beginning like the broadcast we heard last night, 1941. See how far it moved. Well, look at our beginning and the changes that we have made. We sang, we heard sung a little bit ago, the 91st Psalm. That speaks about the place of safety. So it's a matter of that long, difficult road from the beginning, whatever years of life that we have to live, all the way to that point in time, to the place of safety, where God delivers us, watches over us, so that nothing bad really happens to us. But through that period of time, we have many trials, we have many tests, like Peter says, that sometimes they are so severe that even symbolically they are like fire. Some of them had to face the fire, like with Nero in that early church era, and where he burned some of the people. Many of those people were never converted, they just embraced it, but they weren't really converted. Perhaps a few of them were. And they were lit up like torches in the garden of Nero with tar on them, and where they could just burn them in that way. But to it all, that God takes us where we remain faithful, though we're tested that way all the way to that point. And that's why it's so very necessary that we continue to be fully clothed all the way with the true teachings of God. In Revelation 3, verse 18, again, related to sin, church, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. See the importance? White garments, that you may be clothed. What are the garments? What, the white garment, what does it symbolize? symbolizes righteousness. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, but it will be. But the knocking is still there on the door to them, so that they are being witnessed to, that the fact that they can't come back and say, you didn't really try to reach us, you didn't really try to help us out of it. And God will point out to them that, yes, you were witnessed to, you just didn't pay attention to it. So the little time we have left, we must be doing all that Jesus Christ enables us to do, reaching out and offering a helping hand to anyone who might want it. And that's what we're doing with all the websites, the writings, and everything else. The magazine and whatever that God is using us to make possible. Jude, the 22nd and 23rd verses, Jude. For he wrote, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, helping to see the difference between people, those who are just weak, as opposed to those who are not in it at all, but those who are in the right path are just weak. Making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That is before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Pulling them out of the symbolic fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are people who continue to have their garments defiled by the things that they're doing. Many of those things they know they're doing it wrong. And other people are just plain deceived. But this is the effort of what Jude was writing here, and what God is using us to do is trying to accomplish by way of the websites that Christ has given us and through the writings in the Philadelphia Remnant magazine and articles in the journal. So he's using us to that end. Revelation 3 verse 18 says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, that you might see the truth. You might see the truth as opposed to the wrong that you're in, that you're justifying yourself to believe that it's an error. But you know, you can't reach people like that. All we can do is try. It's going to take God in heaven to change minds and hearts. And he will only do that as they cry out to him. From the critical commentary, it says, Laodicea boasted of a deeper than common insight into divine things. As a symbolic meaning, they've gone beyond Mr. Armstrong, which they admit. They admit that they have. They understand things he didn't understand. And they've moved away. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about the needed qualifications of an elder, but in principle this applies to all true Christians alike. Titus 1, verses 7 through 9. Titus 1, verses 7 through 9. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not opinionated, in other words, not to the point that can't admit it, or won't see, or refuse to see where they're wrong. We've had a couple of elders in the past who were with us were that way. They were just so set on what they wanted to believe that there was no way you could put all the scriptures before them as well as Mr. Armstrong's writings and didn't change a thing. Didn't change a thing. And we can't be that way. I can't be that way, and you can't be that way. We have to admit it when we're wrong. We have to make a change. Like I've said so many times about Mr. Armstrong, back in those real early years, back probably about 1941, maybe it was back between 1934, 35, along there, he met this woman on the street of Eugene, Oregon. She said, Herbert Armstrong, you're all wet. What are you talking about? Well, you're wrong on what you're teaching on a particular doctrine. He said, you know, it was just really hard for me, especially coming from a woman. Tell me where I'm wrong. He said, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to check it out. I'll see whether I'm wrong or not. And he went home and said, you know what? I found she was right. I was wrong. And he said, you know what my next sermon was? I admitted it. I changed what I had thought. We have to do that, or we can't stay within the teachings of God. That's why David cried out with his whole heart. Of course, this was a physical sin, but it was a spiritual too. In fact, in breaking the commandments of God. He put another God before him, and all the other commandments came in line with it as well. He lied, and he lusted, coveted. He did all those things that were so terribly wrong, as well as committing adultery. But going on, not self-willed, a lover of what is good, holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Well, now who taught us? Who did God send to teach us? As he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And Mr. Armstrong did with his sister-in-law, a believer of evolution. Came back to her and made her admit she was wrong. Even the librarian made her admit she was wrong. But they couldn't change because they were too steeped in it. Well, they were unconverted people. So we have to be students of the Bible. We have to continue to study the Bible. We have to be well acquainted with it. We have to be so well versed in it that we can point out, as it need be, somebody who really wants to know, to show them where they're wrong. Now, people who are self-willed and all that, you can only go so far. I have written I don't know how many times in the past to people, and like with a couple of the elders, and trying to point out where they were wrong. Not just what I was writing, Mr. Armstrong and others, but they just wouldn't change. People like that, you can't help them. You can try, but you have to just give up and leave it in God's hands. Nothing more you can do. Nothing more you can do. But pray for them. Yeah, you can do that. You can pray for them, which we should. He goes on to say in the first chapter, verses 10 and 16, for there are many insubordinate, that is, who are disobedient to government, to those that God has placed over them. They don't want to accept government authority, loving right government authority, not harsh government, as some have done over the past years, seeking their own way through human reason. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Romans 2:29. Members, in that sense, when you, as Paul explains it there, that who is of a Jew is the one who is of the heart. And circumcision is not of the flesh, but it's of the spirit today. So it's speaking, in that sense, of the churches who have deviated from the teachings that they once knew and even taught. Both idle talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things against doctrines and rulings, which they ought not. Why do they do it? For the sake of dishonest gain. Fame and gain. It's often termed. Fame and gain. They want their own recognition, and they want the tithes and the offerings that come from it. And Ezekiel 34, as well as Jeremiah 23, are indictments against those people, and some of these days they're going to be very, very sorry. They profess to know God. Oh, yes, they do. They profess to know God. They say, hey, I'm a Christian. But in works, they deny him, being abominable, despicable as it is in the margin, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. they deny him. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, being despicable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's why people who were once with us went away from us. They disqualify themselves for the good work that God is using us to do. Why? For not following in the footsteps of God's apostle, as did Joshua when Moses died. Again, Romans 2, verse 29, which I paraphrased. And here it is. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. But going on here, Titus 2, 1, verses 7, 8, and 10. Let me see. Yes, going on here, these verses, Titus 2, verse 1, 7, 8, and 10. Speaking of Paul, speaking to Timothy, but as for you, which applies to all of God's true ministers today, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence to God, incorruptibility. People you can't corrupt. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that's based on doctrinal teachings, on the true teachings of God. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, but showing all good fidelity. Margin means honesty. That they may adorn. Notice, adorn. That is to put on the clothing. They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, put on as one would put on their clothing. And that's what we began to do when God made us a new person, when He brought us to repentance and to conversion. We began to change. We weren't the people we once were. As you've had said to you, as I've had it said to me, where's the Don Billingsley I used to know? Well, I changed. I had a good friend that I worked with. Well, I mean, good friend in a regard, you know, like the world. I worked with for a number of years. And anyway, it came a time when God brought me to repentance, conversion. I threw away my cigarettes. Now, he came to understand a certain amount of the truth. He and his wife attended services a few times there in Pasadena. I remember when I came out, we came from Oklahoma City and out and beginning to learn the truth. I'd learned about the 3 days and the 3 nights and that teaching. And I was explaining to him. He said, hey, let's go here and talk to my Baptist minister. I want to tell him about this. I said, Ken, it won't do any good to do that. He said, yeah, let's go on. And so we went over and he said to his minister, he said, I want you to explain this to me. He said, I can't explain. I don't know. I don't have to know. All I have to know is that Christ is arisen. That was his way of dealing with it. Anyway, it kind of, I guess, turned Ken off to a degree. Anyway, they attended services with us sometime. He never did ask for baptism. But he wanted to make sure I stayed where I was. One day in Stockton, I stopped at a telephone. We lived somewhere else. We stopped at a telephone. I needed a call. I wanted to try to find the phone listing of an uncle that lived in that area. And he happened to come out of a bar. And he looked at me and said, what are you doing here? I was going to imbibe, I guess. And I explained to him. But anyway, back about 5 or 6 years ago, I got a call. He wanted me to come up and see him. He was dying with cancer. And I went up to see him, and he was in real bad shape. I mentioned to the fact that I said, you know, I'm really glad I quit smoking when I did. And he said, I wish I had. I wish I had. Somebody told me you want me to officiate at his funeral, which I did, some little time later. I guess, you know, he's just like an uncle and aunt of mine. When I began to read some of the literature that my uncle and aunt had of Mr. Armstrong, and I could see that. And he talked about their California minister, God's true minister, and later on I talked to Mr. Armstrong about it, but I never saw any changes in their life, and I spoke to him about that. And he said, well, apparently God never convicted them. And that's the same way with Ken. And that's why God had just never really convicted them. Many are called, few are chosen. But going on, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and verse 10. He tells Timothy, you may command some that they teach no other doctrine. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, you know, it's committed to our trust too. Sound doctrine has been committed to our trust. I wonder how much we appreciate it, how much we thank God, how much reverence we show to Him, the most reverend and wonderful God, thanking Him for the blessing that we have of belonging to Him. Teachings He's committed to our trust and to try to help other people. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you instruct in these things, the foregoing, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, of the good doctrine which you have faithfully followed. In other words, as a disciple learner. You know, a husband's wife is a type of God's church. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, this has been read many times in sermons on marriage. Just want to take these two verses, this little bit from this. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. I wonder if we really do. I think most of the people I know do. They love their wives. They cherish their wives. And I just thank God so very much that He blessed me with two lovely wives. And answering my prayer back in Oklahoma, I didn't know at the time when I prayed and asked God that when I wanted Him to be a Christian, I wanted to be a Christian, but I wanted my wife to be. Well, He gave me the first, and then after, with her health and problems, she couldn't make it anymore. So God gave me the greatest blessing I could have hoped to have. Blessing of Peggy. And you know, we are to love, and I try to, and I know the people that I do, Joe, and as well as Jerry, and Peter, and John. Of course, I know everybody just loves their wives that much, and certainly better. Love, and she said, just as Christ also loved the church, His wife-to-be, and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify, that is, set her apart for holy use to be His wife, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, the garment that we wear. So it's symbolic of that. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it might be holy and without blemish. And cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. See, sound doctrine. Thy Word is truth. John 17, 17. We're to live by every word of God. Matthew 4, 4. A woman's adornment, you find in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5. Likewise, you wives, be subject, or be submissive in your own, to your own husbands. And that means in a right, in a positive way. And there shouldn't be any difficulty with that if a husband's the right kind of a husband. and not a tyrant like some husbands have proved to be. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of your wives, by the way that we live our lives. It's like we're an example out there before our neighborhoods and others by the way we live our lives, what we do and what we don't do. Like recently, my Shandra's husband wanted to do something regarding, wanted to use our, what was it, some of my equipment, which I had done that already back in Fresno. A neighbor wanted to borrow my equipment for the Sabbath, and I had to tell him, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. But as I told the neighbor in Fresno, I said, look, I'll come over and help you Sunday, but I can't loan it to you today on the Sabbath. I couldn't do that. While they observe your chaste conduct, they may be won by the conduct of your wives, or they could also be won by conduct or maybe of us as a Christian man. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. So do not let your beauty be that outward adorning and arranging the hair of wearing gold, of putting on the fine apparel. It's not speaking about a woman's not to look her best, because she does, and that's right and it's good. It's just not overly done. Not overly done. I had some of you, well, no, I don't think any of you are here, that we had a lady to come down from San Pedro. Actually, she attended the Long Beach Church area. She worked for some years in the Loretta Young Studios teaching starlets and others how they should stand, how they should walk, how they should dress, and all that kind of thing, because so many people just didn't know how to stand or whatever. In fact, she was in the services one day, and Mr. Knapp asked her, well, what do you think about my wife and daughter standing over there? And she said, they look like a couple of prostitutes. But the way they were standing, she very much out front. She told her what she thought, you know. And she conducted classes in the Fresno church. She came up and had a couple of seminars. Came back a second time, too, and some of the ladies from Modesto church went up. Anyway, she tried to point out the fact that you can dress your best to where people will see you, and but they see also, they know you're finely dressed, but they're seeing the person. She had my wife to come up there. My wife had on a belt and with a buckle on it, and she took a pair of scissors and cut it off in front of everybody. She was overly dressed. Too many points, as she said. So anyway, she was very good at what she did, and she'd been taught well, and we all learned from that. So we all can learn so many of these different things that we can do to make ourselves look the best that we can, and yet while the people are seeing us, and not necessarily a great big wagon wheel in our ears, you know, as you walk in the door or whatever, or loud striped suit or whatever. Let it be the hidden man, person of the heart, with the incorruptible armament of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trust in God also adorned, notice that, they also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As I stated earlier, I want to read a couple of scriptures here to support what I said earlier about the gospel message also embodying the doctrines of God, as can be seen in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, those who do not obey, that has to do with all inclusive teachings of God. 1 Peter verses chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? But rather we're to repent and believe the gospel, as Jesus said in Mark. So So again, we have to think of the scriptures that the righteous one is scarcely saved. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? As we find in other scriptures. There's a real need to be seriously, soberly pondering these things, whether any of us are falling short of living by every word of God. Romans 10, verses 16 and 21. Romans 10, verses 16 and 21. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? All day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient people and contrary people. People who are opinionated, wrapped up in their own beliefs and teachings, and no way you can go by trying to change them, even though we try. This is why so many are headed for the Great Tribulation. We're to be building on the foundation of the new temple in this life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Christ to his early apostles, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day coming will declare it. The Philadelphia of God Church is building with gold, silver, and precious stones, as it was from the beginning, and God raised up the Philadelphia era, as can be seen from the message of Jesus Christ. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, the Philadelphia era. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, I know your works, though you have a little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you, persevering in the true teachings, the doctrinal teachings of God. Because of it, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. In other words, there will be no place to run or hide during that time. Only God, and can we be protected by God. To test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we continue to build while looking forward to being changed from mortal to immortal. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 5. For this we know, that if our earthly house, our physical body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 speaks about that and being born again. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For then clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's made pretty plain. So Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed, clothed in fine linen, clothed with spirit body, clean and bright. Then it was said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. So as we can see, this age is rapidly closing down. The new age is on the horizon. And we can take courage, hopefully, from these scriptures and trying harder than ever to live by every word of God, not just a letter alone. Revelation 3, verse 5 tells us, Revelation 3, verse 5, he who overcomes, loving and obeying Christ in all areas, shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so, you know, the time that Peter talks about and that Paul talk about, the time when even this physical earth and all will be reclothed in the spirit world that is to come, when the new Jerusalem comes down in Revelation 21. And Peter talks about in 2 Peter as well as other scriptures. So the time is drawing closer with every passing day of the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth to gather his bride from all the places where they will be at this coming time. It will be a time of great rejoicing for all who will be counted worthy, for each one who will be adorned with a bridal garment. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Christ gave us an example of that in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 2, and where it says, "He, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as snow." So, brethren, we have to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness' sake, living by every word of God, and knowing the time is coming. And what we read here, the description of what we'll be like, will come to full fruition. What a wonderful time. We're looking forward to cling to the true teachings of God, live His way of life, letting our light shine as true people, regardless of what people might say or think. And we'll have to prove this as time goes by in the refining process. But God will never let our feet slide or slip as long as we choose to live His way of life.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that fine message. Brethren, if you take your songbooks and stand, let's conclude services this morning by turning to page 121, "Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called," page 121. And after this, if a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come forward for the closing prayer. Remain standing, please, for the closing prayer by Mr. Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly the blessed people, calling us to this Sabbath, being with you and brethren alike. Father, we thank you for that. It is said that if we ask, you will answer. Father, we ask that you be with the leaders and their families, guide and protect them, keep them safe and healthy. Father, we also ask that you be with all those who are ill, have broken bodies or hurt, those who have worldly problems. Help them solve these problems and regain their health and happiness. Father, we ask that there are many people still around the world who have not yet found your true church. If it be your will, let them find us. Father, in closing today, we ask that you help each and every one of us home safely, be with us all week, and bring us all back next week. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.